First Kings is kind of a continuation of the books of First and Second Samuel. It kind of picks up right where Second Samuel left off. In the Hebrew Old Testament, First and Second Kings were actually one book. And there's actually some books, I think some of the Catholic translations still have, at least some of the older ones, have actually 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings all in one book. In 1 and 2 Kings, used to be one scroll, but it was huge. And when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, you probably heard of the Septuagint. That was done in the 3rd century B.C. They split it almost evenly into two different scrolls. So you have 1 Kings and then 2 Kings. Before, it was just Kings. In fact, they used to call it Kingdoms, the Book of Kingdoms. And the author of 1 and 2 Kings is really unknown. Nobody really knows. If somebody tells you they know who the author is, they're lying to you. God did not see fit to let us know who wrote it. Most scholars believe it was written by one individual under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Some speculate that it might have been Ezra. Some say Ezekiel. Some say Jeremiah. But because of some of the things that are said, and especially at the end of 2 Kings and where they close records on this, on these two books, it's probably written around 560 to 538 B.C. What we're going to look at tonight was took place at about 971 B.C. as Solomon comes into power as king. First and Second Kings, if you want to read something that kind of parallels that similar time period, would be Second Chronicles. And that kind of overlaps there, fills in some of the gaps, and it really has a different perspective than the writer of 1 and 2 Kings had when he was recording this. We get tonight, right off the bat, we'll see, we get to the end of David's reign as king, and when we're through with 2 Kings and when we get to 2 Chronicles as well, they kind of end with Judah's captivity by Babylon, and kind of in that whole time frame of the monarchy. So let's go ahead and read, let's start with the first four verses of 1 Kings. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, 'Let a young woman,'" okay, so this is his servant speaking to the king, "'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." So understand, and guys, don't get any ideas. This is before electric blankets, all right? But here's David. He's probably 69 or 70 years old at this point. And he's had kind of a rough life. He's been through it. He's been a warrior. He's been in a lot of battles and all that. It's not been a real easy life of his. He's reigned for about 40 years, and now he's coming to the end of his life. He's basically bedridden for the most part. And he's kind of sickly. He can't keep himself warm, so they find this young lady who, it makes sense that she would be a virgin, not married and all that, so she could spend all the time caring for the king. And, you know, when it was time to get the king warm, she hopped in the sack with him and kept him warm. But notice there at the end of verse 4, the king did not know her. That's an old English way of saying they did not have sex. Okay, so she was just there as a giant hot water bottle, I guess, you know. Kept him warm. verse 5. Okay, that it kind of sets us up for what's going on here right now. In verse 5 it says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. This whole deal with the chariots and the horsemen and the runners and all that stuff, really, it was like an ancient royal motorcade. It had all the wow and stuff. It was meant to impress. So that when he traveled through town, everybody would see him and naturally start to assume, oh, he's going to be the next king. Wow, check him out. They all started looking up to him and wow. But notice there that he himself said, you know, he exalted himself saying, I will be king. The problem here is in this self-exaltation. It's not a good thing. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Get that concept? If you push yourself up, if you exalt yourself up, you lift yourself up, well, you're going to get humbled. You're going to be taken down. If you take yourself down, you humble yourself, well, God will lift you up. That's the kind of people that God will lift up. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In verse 10 in James 4, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's a hard concept for a lot of people to get. And it's something that, you know, when you're in the world, you're taught just the opposite, aren't you? Hey, man, if you don't look out for you, you ain't going to get ahead, man. And that's why you get all the clawing and scratching and pushing and shoving to get to the top. When you see that happening, you can know right away that the person that's doing that is not trusting in the Lord. They're not counting on God lifting them up. They see themselves as the one that's the master of their own destiny and all, and so they're going to exalt themselves. Well, God resists those kind of people, the proud people, those that exalt themselves, for several reasons. First of all, is the very fact that this person's focus, this guy Adonijah, and along with anybody like him, their focus is on themselves, not on God nor his will. And see, the problem with that is that when you get somebody like that, right or wrong doesn't matter. You know, whatever is right or wrong, that's totally unimportant. What's important to them is that they get what they want. And that is an evil path to be on. They're no longer worried about pleasing God. They're no longer worried about doing what is right. All they're concerned with is what they can get. Adonijah here is already disregarding God's will. God's already expressed his will to David, and David has passed it on to Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet already knows, and all of David's inner circle already knows that God has already chosen Solomon to succeed David to the throne. But Adonijah doesn't care. Another problem why God resists the proud is that there's no concern for God's people. They make horrible leaders, guys like this, guys that are self-exalting, because they have no shepherd's heart. I mean, think about it. Even when David was getting chastised, even when David had sinned and messed up, he still, remember we just saw it a couple weeks ago when people were dying because of him. He cried out to the Lord, Lord, I've sinned. I know that. I admit it. I deserve the punishment, but these people, these sheep, David calls them these sheep, what have they done? That's the kind of heart that God wants to use, is somebody who cares about the people. It doesn't mean that person that humbles himself is perfect. It doesn't mean that he's always going to be perfect. But somebody like that, they care about the people that they're serving. Somebody like this, they'll always end up being a tyrant. And they'll take whatever they can get from whoever they can take in order to please themselves. God's not interested in that. And another reason why God resists the proud is because it is a bad example of the nature of God. See, God's not like that. We serve a humble king, don't we? When Jesus came to earth, it blew everybody's mind. You know, they could not really comprehend that this could be God in the flesh. This could be the very Son of God walking around us. Oh, come on. We know who his parents are. He comes from humble, beginnings there. He was a carpenter. And his dad was a carpenter. And yet, that is who our very God is. Is somebody who is humble. When he deals with us, he shows us his love and his patience, his kindness, and his humility. We sing about it, that we serve a humble king. And so God really does resist the proud. And, whether you're a monarch or whether you're in ministry, it's good to understand this. And back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter puts it this way. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you, that he may exalt you in due time. It's important, anybody that is ever going to be in any kind of a place of leadership, that they learn how to be submissive first. If you don't know how to submit to those whom God has put in authority, then you'll never be a good leader. Because again, the focus will be all on you. You can't lead if you've never served, if you've never submitted. God has an order. And if you don't learn that, then it becomes all about you, and you're not even submitting to God then at that point. So important that we learn that and understand that, okay, God has an order, and this, the term for submission really is a military term, and it means getting in order according to rank. And once somebody does that, then they can lead. Adonijah is not that kind of a man. He is not submitting to his dad's authority as king. He's not submitting to God's authority, because it's already been declared. Remember, Adonijah was one of David's sons. He knew what God had declared. He knew that Solomon was to be the next in line on the throne. But he doesn't care about that. And so, God is going to resist him, and we'll see that. In verse 6, it says, and his father, that would be David, the king, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So he was David's fourth child. But here again, we see the result of David's poor parenting, specifically in withholding discipline from his kids. We've seen it already several times, that because David wouldn't take an active role in disciplining the kids, that they did kind of whatever they wanted to do. Where it says that he did not rebuke him, or why have you done so? It says that he had not rebuked him. I want to get the wording just right. The word rebuked literally means pained. That word is literally translated pained. In other words, David never pained him. And the New Living Translation puts it in a way I think that we better understand what the writer is saying, because David never disciplined him, and not even verbally. And that's the way the NLT puts it. It says, now his father David, or his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, why are you doing that? So David had this pattern of not disciplining his kids, and to the point of not even confronting him verbally and saying, hey, why have you done this? What are you doing? See, David could have prevented this whole mess that we're about ready to read if he would have been more, really, of the father he should have been in taking that active role in disciplining the kids. It doesn't always mean the rod, but sometimes it does. Here, he at least should have confronted him. Because, see, by David kind of turning a blind eye to what Adonijah was doing, it really built Adonijah's pride up. It also caused those that didn't have knowledge that Solomon was going to be next, caused them to kind of think, well, okay, Adonijah's going to be next, and they rallied around him, as we're going to see. David could have prevented a lot of this. It's interesting, Solomon, one of David's sons, who writes most of the Proverbs, he makes those observations. He records the observations under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but throughout Proverbs, he records these observations of his about what happens when you withhold discipline from a child. You know, and I don't want to go over a whole bunch of them because not too long ago we went through most of the Proverbs that deal with it, but Proverbs like 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You know, you hate your kid, well, okay, let him do whatever he wants to do. But if you love him, deal with the problem and deal with it promptly. Don't let it go. My wife, she grew up in a house that her mom would say, you know, that's it, go to your room, I'm going to deal with you later. And then never would. Never dealt with her. Now, because my wife was such a good gal anyway, she didn't need that discipline, and she turned out all right. Chalking up the points here. But me, on the other hand, my parents were just the opposite. They wouldn't do anything, and all of a sudden they would explode. And my dad, he would just blow up and just beat the daylights out of me. And both ways are wrong. When you don't deal with things promptly, then you end up kind of building up like a pressure cooker until you explode. But if you deal with things when they happen, don't blow them off, then you're more likely to deal with them appropriately. To where you, if it's a 5 on the offendometer, you know, on 0 to 10, you know, 10 being the worst, and you know, if they have done a medium offense, well, you know, then you need to deal with it that way. There are some times, yeah, that you need to go to your room and cool off, and I've done that before with our daughter. Go to your room. And then I go to my room and I got to pray and it's, Lord, please help me. And then go in and deal with her promptly, but after I've cooled off. But in Proverbs 19:18, he also says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. There comes a point when it seems that the time for discipline is gone. There's no more hope. You know, you missed that window of opportunity. And here, that it seems that time has passed, and now we're going to see that David's really his inaction is going to lead to Adonijah's destruction. It's sad, really sad, when you see a lot of Christians buy into the lie of the enemy that's really being pushed through the world of, oh no, never discipline. No, you know, you never want to, you know, say a harsh word. You never want to punish. You never ever want to spank or anything like that. And now we're seeing the result of that. It's sad though. I mean, you know, we just have such a hard time just sticking to what God says as far as discipline goes and all that, and not sparing the rod and all. And we think that these guys that maybe they have a bunch of alphabets behind their name, that they know better than God. But understand, they don't. God knows better. And so we need to find out, what does God say about any subject, whether it's discipline or anything, and say, okay, Lord, that's what I want to do. And something else that he mentions here in verse 6, that he was very good looking. And often is the case that those that are real good looking, they face more temptations than us ugly ones. And they also kind of end up not being disciplined as often as, you know, average looking persons or below average looking people. You know, they kind of allowed to skate a lot of times. Verse 7 says, then he conferred, that's Adonijah, conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Both Joab and Abiathar had been very loyal to David. All of David's life, all of their lives, really. You know, and I guess, you know, they were looking at like, okay, David's going to be gone soon, and they saw a better opportunity, I guess, with Adonijah than with Solomon. Now, again, they were in the inner circle, and they knew who God had said was going to be king after David. But, with Joab, it's kind of easy to understand that Joab would go this direction, because we've seen over and over again that Joab is kind of a self-centered guy. He was loyal to David, but he was certainly self-serving. And he was a ruthless guy as well. And so, you know, it's not too hard of a stretch for him to relate to somebody like Adonijah, and not too hard to believe that, okay, he would go ahead, hey, David's almost out of here, and Adonijah, yeah, man, you know, here's a guy I can hang with, and, you know, this is the guy I want to get behind. But for Abiathar the priest, that's a hard thing to kind of take. Okay, here's a guy that's supposed to be in the business of doing the will of God, right? And, you know, it just tells us that even those involved in ministry can't ignore God. And it's unfortunate when that happens. But that's what's happening here. In verse 9, it says, "And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother." He was making it public. He was letting everybody know, here I come. I am going to be the king. And so he was kind of having his coming out party here. But he knew it was wrong. You know he knew it was wrong because of who he did not invite. He didn't invite those that would oppose him, those that would confront him and say, hey, man, you're out of line. He goes off a mile or so from Jerusalem, and, you know, he throws this big party, but he doesn't invite those that would tell him the truth. That's a real sign of a carnal person, somebody that only wants to hear what pleases them. And it's something that, folks, we have to watch out for. It's something that we need to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. And a lot of Christians do. That we seek only those people that would tell us what we want to hear. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're not going to turn there, but in that chapter, it tells us that there would come a time when even in the church this would happen. That people would heap up for themselves. You know, there's a whole bunch of teachers to tickle their itching ears. In other words, they just want to hear what they want to hear. And you look at some of the most popular TV preachers that are out there. I'm thinking of a couple of guys, but you look at some of them, and they, at least as far as I've seen or heard, and I've never talked to anybody who has heard them actually preach against sin, against unrighteousness. It's always, oh, God wants to bless you, and he wants to make your life wonderful, and here's how you can have success, and here's how you can have blessings, and all that kind of stuff. But they never talk about sin. They never talk about things that we need to repent from. You can't have the blessings without repentance, folks. And we need to hear what we're doing wrong in order to repent from them, in order to turn from what we're doing wrong. And anybody who will not do that is not somebody that you really want to gravitate to. I would much rather have somebody tell me what I'm doing wrong, when I'm doing wrong, that I could turn from it. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, somebody who really loves you, they care enough to tell you the truth, whether you like it or not, whether you might get mad or not, whatever. Hey, man, this guy cares about me. He's telling me the truth. And I appreciate that. But there's a lot of folks in our world today, and I think we are in that time that Paul wrote to Timothy about there in 2 Timothy 4, that we have come to that place of heaping up those that just tell people what they want to hear. In verse 11, it says, "So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, Assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking, there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. Now, it sounds like it's kind of a conspiracy to manipulate King David, doesn't it? At first glance, without thinking of it, it kind of does look like they're going to manipulate him, but I really don't see it that way. I think really that they're using wisdom and how to best confront the king about this whole situation. I mean, you think about it. These guys, they know the king. They've been around him for a lot of years. I mean, Bathsheba, she's been married to the king now for over 25 years. And if anybody knows him, they do. They know David's heart. They know that he's got the heart of a shepherd. They know that he wants to do what is right before God. They know that. And they also know that he's got a tendency of looking the other way when it comes to his kids. We've seen that over and over again. And so they know that. And I think they're using some wisdom here with this news of Adonijah trying to thwart the plans of God. And so they're going to, this is how we ought to present it. You know, you may disagree, you know, whatever. You may say, yeah, no, that's definitely, you know, they're trying to manipulate him. But either way, they're trying to get what's right done. You know, not that the end justifies the means, but nevertheless, you know, I think that they're just trying to present this whole thing in the right way so that the king will receive it. You know, there's a way to do things and there's a way not to, and it doesn't hurt to kind of think about how you're going to approach a situation. I think this is probably good counsel on their part. In verse 15, it says, so Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, like I said, probably about 70, and Abishag, the Shunammite, was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? The whole thing of his wife bowing to him. Again, they've been married over 25 years. But she still respects his position. She still respects him as the king. And, you know, I got to thinking about that. I wonder how inclined he would have been to help her if she hadn't respected him. If she had been somebody that was antagonistic to him. I wonder how quick he would have been to respond to her. You get more flies with honey, my mom used to say. In verse 17, it says, then she said to him, my Lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now, that particular bit of conversation isn't really recorded anywhere in the Scripture, but it's recounted here, and it's also recounted in 1 Chronicles 22, a little bit more of depth there, but you can go back and read that later on tonight. In verse 18, it says, so now, look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. You know, David had been bedridden. He was not out and about, so he didn't hear about this. In verse 19, she goes on and says, he has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. Now, she's right, isn't she? All of the eyes of the kingdom are on David. Hey, what's going on? Maybe there were rumors about Solomon, you know, becoming king, but here Adonijah has been prancing around with his royal motorcade and, you know, showing off that, hey, man, I'm the next one. I'm the one in line. And, you know, she's making a good point here. But it is real possible that Adonijah would have had Solomon and maybe his mom there, Bathsheba, maybe had him killed under false charges. You know, when somebody is exalting themselves. And they know that they're outside of the will of God. I mean, this kind of thing happens. He could have very well have done that. And that was something that really all of the monarchies back in that time, when a different dynasty came into power, it was very common for this new dynasty to go and kill all of the offspring of the old dynasty so that no one would rise up and say, hey, man, I've got the rightful claim to the throne. This guy shouldn't be, on the throne. It should be me. And so they would wipe everybody out, and then nobody could do that. So it's real possible, because Adonijah, like we say, he doesn't care about what God has to say. He doesn't care about right or wrong. And so it's real possible that he would do that. So it's not really a stretch. I don't think she's twisted anything at all here. And now, right on cue, here comes Nathan. Verse 22. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So he comes and lays this whole thing out, and he knew the answers to these questions. He's just kind of bringing these things to David's remembrance here, and he's kind of actually forcing David to do what is right. He's bringing up all the facts here. Maybe it's possible that without this kind of help from Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet there, that David might have continued to ignore what Adonijah was doing. I mean, think about it. When Absalom rebelled, David really didn't do anything. He took off. Well, he can't take off now. He's in the bed, And so he's got to do something here. And these guys are saying, look, you've got to do something here, king. Then in verse 28, it says, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. So he may be old, but he still remembers what he had promised her. He remembers what God had really told him, and that how he had passed on that promise. And again, you can go back there in Chronicles there and see this vow that he had made. But he's following through. I'm going to do this today. And something else too, you can note there that he again gives God glory there in verse 29, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. This was something that he had already made a vow before the Lord, and now he recounts that, hey, look, God has been faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to him. I'm going to do this thing. So it's kind of cool that, again, David glorifies God in this whole deal. And then verse 32, it says, and King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, long live King Solomon. then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. This is quite a racket. Guys are partying. They're celebrating. They're yelling, screaming, shouting, all that. The Gihon is a pulsating spring in Jerusalem. It's just kind of so that, like, south of the temple area. And it was the main source of water at that time for Jerusalem. So there would always be people there. There would always be a crowd. So David had him brought down there where people would be gathered to get water, and everybody would see it. Someplace that was frequented, you know, in that time. And Adonijah, in exalting himself, really put together a lot of the pomp and the circumstance, a lot of the trappings of being a king. But he didn't have what it took. He didn't have the Lord's blessing. He didn't have the blessing of the king. He didn't have the anointing of the Lord or anything else that was really needed. And that's one of the problems when somebody exalts himself, is they really don't have what it takes. And that's why God didn't exalt them. And they just don't get it. And in verse 41, meanwhile, back at the party, it says, Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, Why is the city in such a noisy uproar? You know, they're only, you know, a couple miles away, and it's pretty easy to hear from that distance in that time. I mean, they didn't have a lot of cars and airplanes and all that kind of stuff. They had none of them. So sound traveled pretty good there in the wilderness especially. And while he's still speaking, he says in verse 42, There came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Adonijah said to him, Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. 43, Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servant have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, May God make the name of Solomon better than your name. And may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. Wow. I mean, that's a pretty complete account of what happened. There's no doubt everybody who is anybody with the Lord is involved in making Solomon the king. And this guy Jonathan is kind of like the ultimate party pooper. Can you imagine? I mean, these guys are partying. They're having a good time. They're you know, really, what they're thinking is that here we are, man. We're going to be part of the king's inner circle. I mean, we're getting in on the ground floor here, and we're going to have positions of authority. Yeah, man, you know, we're here. We're supporting the new king, and we're going to ride right in with him. You know, they probably expected, you know, to go in a parade or something into the city to kind of culminate this whole party and really take possession of the kingdom, maybe even by force if necessary. But now, it's all gone. Jonathan comes back with this news, and can you imagine? Imagine being there, going from that place of celebration and thinking, man, here I am, man. Yeah, I'm with the king. Yeah, you know we got it made now. Kind of like being at a birthday party, and everybody's celebrating because somebody's having a birthday there, and then all of a sudden the guest of honor dies. You know, I mean, that would really put a damper on a party, wouldn't it? And that's kind of where this is went. I mean, think about that. They've gone from, wow, you know, being way up, and now, man, they are bummed. I mean, look at what verse 49 says. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. You know, they went from being in with the in crowd to have to speak out with the outlaws. You know, it's just really, really bad. But remember, we just saw, just this Sunday, the immutability of God's counsel. Remember? How that what God has to say, it's going to happen. God's going to do His will. I mean, you think about this, that everyone involved in this account exercised their free will. They did what they wanted to do. But isn't it amazing how even though people will exercise their free will and oftentimes against God's will, that ultimately God's purpose and plan is still able to be accomplished? I take such comfort in that. You know, it doesn't matter what somebody may plan to do to me. I know that God has good plans for me. God's got good plans for you. Doesn't matter what somebody may be plotting to do to you, ruin your business, ruin your life, ruin your marriage, whatever. Hey, you know, God's in control. I mean, Psalm 33:10-11 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." God is so good, and He's so awesome. Verse 50 says, "Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.'" Isn't it amazing how some people, mostly evil people, they expect good people to do what they would do if they were in their shoes? You ever notice that? You know, Solomon, he's not got any ill will towards him, whatever, but yet he expects it because, really, I think he would have done that same thing. He would have. If the tables were turned, if Adonijah would have made it as king, he probably would have killed Solomon, just like Nathan and Bathsheba were afraid of. But, you know, it's funny, I mean, to see this. He's out there in the court of the tabernacle at the altar. And the altar was a 7.5 by 7.5 square altar, about 4.5 feet off the ground. And it had these horns that came out from it. And it was made of acacia wood, but covered with bronze. And you can look at Exodus 27. And you can go back there and look at all the details on that. But it was where they made the burnt offerings for Israel. And here's Adonijah hanging on to one of the horns of the altar. We're going to see Joab, I think next week, do the same thing. You know, that, you know, he's gone from exalting himself to be king in his own mind and in the minds of a lot of his followers there to acting like, remember Quasimodo from The Hunchback of Notre Dame? Sanctuary, sanctuary. You know, he's scared to death. He's afraid he's going to die now. And he's now he's got to beg for the mercy of his brother Solomon, who is now the real king. But it's just like Jesus said, isn't it? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And here it is, right there. In verse 52 and 53, finally, he says, "Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house." Solomon's no dummy. You know, he knows that his brother Adonijah is not a worthy man. He's anything but. And Jeremiah said it pretty well in chapter 13, verse 23, where he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." You know, it was just a matter of time that Adonijah is going to be up to more wickedness, and we'll see that too. But this reaction of Solomon's in not killing Adonijah, in showing grace and mercy to him, really speaks of Solomon's trust in the Lord at this point. That, you know, he's not desperate. I believe Adonijah would have killed Solomon if the tables were turned. But Solomon, knowing that God's in control, and he wasn't paranoid. You know, he wasn't paranoid about losing power. He didn't see Adonijah as a threat, because who's greater than God? If God be for us, who can be against us, right? And you know, hey, the Lord, Psalms 118:6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It's so important that we keep that in mind, no matter what we're doing, no matter where we're at, no matter how God is using us. I've seen pastors forget this, and it's a drag when pastors forget this, when pastors forget that God is in control. And they may hear of God using somebody else to do a work not too far from them, and they get all upset. they get territorial, and they get paranoid. And usually those people that are doing that, usually when all the dust settles, you know, it's usually found to be that those guys, those pastors, are in some other sin that they're practicing. But they, you know, they really don't have that confidence that God is going to take care of them, and that they're where God wants them to be. And they kind of have that sense that it's just a matter of time that God may be removing them. And we'll see that through Israel's history, that these kings that are wicked, they end up responding that way and being paranoid and all that. But, you know, if you're doing what God's called you to do, then you got nothing to worry about. You know, if you're right where God wants you, then, hey, what's to worry? And if God hasn't called you to do what you're doing, then repent and do what God has called you to do. I believe that God has called each and every one of us to do something. And it's not just warming a chair, you know. He's got something for each and every one of us. The Bible tells us he's gifted every one of us. And God's in control. And what we need to do is submit to his will, do what he's called us to do, and you never have to worry. You can just relax. You know, you may get busy doing what God has called you to do, but there's always that rest. Remember, we saw that a couple of weeks ago on Sunday. Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Maybe busy, but there's that rest of soul that God has for us when we're right where God wants us to be. You know, learn some things off this and make sure that we're doing what God's called us to do. And you know, you have that rest. Make sure that you're in that rest that God has. And you can just trust God. You can be like Solomon in this case, that, you know, you don't have to be, you know, vindictive or vengeful or anything like that. You can just trust God. And also, definitely, we need to humble ourselves and let him exalt us if he wants to. No need to scratch and claw. We can just, again, rest. All right? Let's stand up and pray.